1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control their own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in a passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
You see, when you care about people, you do stuff for them, don't you? Isn't that right? When you care about people, you do stuff for them. You do things for them. It leads you to action. In the first instance, of course, it leads you to pray for them if you're a Christian. And spending time with them is always better than just writing to them. But when you can't spend time, maybe an email or a text or a letter is better than nothing. Well, in Thessalonica, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Paul's not able to visit these people that he loves so much in the Lord. And yet he wants to encourage them and draw alongside them as best he can to build their faith to maturity. And in the meantime, since he can't visit them, well, he has at least prayed hard for them. And we looked at that there in chapter 3, 2 or 3 weeks ago. And as he did so, he laid out the priorities that he longed for the Lord to build them up in. Not the least of which we find in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. Just have a look at chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13 as we get into Paul's thinking here. He says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. He prayed hard for these folks to grow in all sorts of areas, but particularly to grow in their love for one another. Now, we saw last week, didn't we, that he didn't just pray for them, but in the knowledge that he was praying and couldn't visit them, he did the next best thing and wrote to them as well. And as he wrote to them, so he covered the main issues that need addressing. We're going to see in chapters 4 and 5 the key things that these growing, encouraging Christians need to address in their own lives. And doubtless they are things that we need to address in our lives as well. The key point of the driving priority, however, of what he said is found in at the beginning of chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. I want you to encourage you to read them with me, because as we read them, so we'll get the point that Paul wants to make. As he starts the letter of instructions, making up the gaps, as it were, in their faith, so he says, finally, brothers, chapter 4 and verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For we know what instructions we gave you with the authority of the Lord Jesus. Listen, he says, you're growing Christians. You're doing well, but you could be doing so much better. That ask and urge is the same action as the Holy Spirit. It's the same phraseology that he uses. It's a kind of urge forwards, encouragement. It's an arm on the shoulder. It's a come on, everyone, let's go this way kind of encouragement. And he asks and he urges them to do so all the more. And the priority, did you see it there at the beginning of chapter 4? The priority, if you want a key phrase, the priority is to please God more than themselves or anybody else. Making God happy, making God smile. It is astonishing that human beings like us can make the God of the universe smile. But it is a capacity that he has given us in our response to what he says, to how we live. Now, pleasing God certainly means knowing what he desires, and therefore, of course, hearing his word and putting it into practice, which is why, as a church, we focus all the time on what he said to us in the Bible. But here in the Roman era, in 1 Thessalonians, as Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, there are two key things that the church became characterized by for the first 300 or 400 years, actually, that was an enormous contrast to the rest of the world around them. And I want to say that our society has moved on, but it hasn't. We could be in enormous contrast to the rest of the world around us too, with these two key things. And they're addressed at the beginning of chapter 4. The church contrasted with the world around them by being known both for their purity and for their love. They were known for their purity and for their love. And that's what chapter 4 starts with, doesn't it? We saw last week that clearly sexual ethics were an issue for these folks who were mostly converted pagans. This was all news to them. And they had some education to undertake and some change in thinking and priorities in how they used their bodies and their sexuality, as we saw last week. But it ties directly with relationships, doesn't it? And their treatment and love of one another, which is where he wants to take us this morning. And so as we look at the next section of the letter in verse 9, so we find that he moves straight on from issues of purity to issues of love. Read with me verse 9 of chapter 4 and you'll see. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Listen, says Paul, I want to write to you about love, but the truth is I don't have too much to teach you. Because actually you're already doing this because God has done something in you. You know, although sadly in the 21st century church it often seems to be forgotten and misunderstood, this idea of Christians loving one another as a priority, it really shouldn't be news for us. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus who told his first disciples in John chapter 13, having washed their feet, these words, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Remember the context of John 13. He'd just washed their feet. By this you will know that you are my, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He didn't just mean love there in terms of feelings. He meant love there in terms of action. He goes on in John chapter 15 to say, this is my command, love each other. And remember that Paul has already described these guys right at the start of the letter, in verse 3 of the beginning of the letter, as having a love that labors. They knew what they were doing in terms of love. They understood that love in a biblical context wasn't a feeling, it's an act of the will. They're already doing it. They had a love for one another that was real and practical. And yet, as we start on verse 9, actually, this is one of those rare occasions when we need to dig in just a little bit deeper just to grasp exactly the nuance. And when I tell you what the nuance is here, I hope it will help all of us to remember. You see, the idea of brotherly love is quite specific in the New Testament. Other English translations will describe it with various terms. I asked Matt if he would pray this morning and lead us in prayer this morning using a term that was neither cream cheese nor an American city. And bless him, to be fair to Matt, I wasn't being very fair, was I really, by just jumping in a Greek word on you in my message to you to ask you to pray. Because the word that Paul's describing here is a word that you will be familiar with if you like a particular brand of green cheese. Does anyone know what it is? The word is Philadelphia. And it literally means brotherly love. But it's nuanced because of the strength with which it's placed. In a secular setting, that kind of Philadelphia, that love, a brotherly love, is the kind of love that would be shared between siblings. In a Greek or Roman setting, there would often be a situation, because of their sexual ethics, where there would be one father and multiple siblings of different families, and there would be some love between them, some cooperation, some care for one another, strong or weak, I guess, as still in our own culture. And yet, when that term Philadelphia is used in the New Testament, in a biblical sense, in a Christian sense, it is always used of a unique love that Christians have for one another. Now think about that for a minute. It's not that those who trust in the Lord Jesus aren't called to love those who are not. Of course we are. And Paul goes on to say that. But in the sense of family, with God as our Heavenly Father, those who follow the Lord Jesus are to know and show love for one another in a special way that is different and contrasts with the love that the world demonstrates. There is something quite specific, quite remarkable about Paul's use of this term, Philadelphia, here. It emphasizes that when someone becomes a Christian, they don't just sign up to a club, nor still join in an association or join some kind of institution, although the church could easily be called a club or an association or institution, but it would be barely scratching the surface of what's described. Yes, God's building a kingdom, that's true, and gathering men and women from every tribe and language and nation, that's true. But actually, the word that's used here is quite specific, that God is building a family. This is not just community. This is family. And therefore it is correct to describe other Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ. We might think of that as a little bit old-fashioned. It has a ring of 60s and 70s union ideas, doesn't it? Come on, brothers, we're out, or whatever. But that's only to bring contemporary spin on ancient profundity. Actually, this isn't old-fashioned. This is right up to date. It's really important that we think of this in the right words, because language either affirms or diminishes our attitudes. When you look around the church, when you look at other people who love Jesus like you do, do you think of them as part of the same family as you or not? Do I? It's a challenge. If you love Jesus, then you and I are related in Christ. That's really cool, isn't it? That's really cool. And that's the point Paul wants to get here. About Philadelphia, about brotherly love, about loving as members of the same family, writes Paul to these Thessalonians. We don't need to write to you, actually, because you yourselves have been taught by God. That's the great news for the Thessalonians here in verse 9. That Paul doesn't believe he needs to say very much about brotherly love, unlike with the Corinthians, who seem to not be getting it right, which is why that passage we read earlier on. No, here in Thessalonica, their brotherly love was already being shown. Indeed, it's one of the indicators of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that his work in them is real. Verse 9, you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. This is a love that is taught by God. It's the next point. And how does that work? How does it work, being taught by God? Well, actually, that phrase, taught by God, is the only time in the New Testament that Paul uses the phrase. It's quite specific. He wants them to get it. Remember that these guys, like all believers, have the Holy Spirit at work in them. He's mentioned that fact in chapter 1. And he pointed out in verse 8 of our passage that the role of the Spirit is to guide those who trust in the Lord Jesus into all truth. That's what he does within us. Now we need to just think through the implications of what he said here. Dan, can you click the next point for me? Is that okay? Thank you. See, in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus reminded his hearers that the Old Testament prophets had promised that God would do this, that he would be at work in those who put their trust in him and teach them. I want you to turn with me, please, back into the Old Testament, into Isaiah and chapter 54. Isaiah and chapter 54. If you're using numbered Bibles, if you're here in Goldney, one of the blue Bibles, but at home, if you've got the same numbering, then it's on page 520. Now, when I say Isaiah chapter 54, as soon as I say Isaiah chapter 50, you might be thinking, oh, well, that's just after that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53. And you'd be right, of course. Isaiah chapter 53 is the last of the great servant songs in Isaiah, where Isaiah, in his prophecy, preludes what the great servant of God, who will be the Lord Jesus 700 years later, what he will do. And Isaiah chapter 53, of course, is that astonishing, humbling, graphic description of Jesus on the cross. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Chapter 53 is the great promise and song of rescue. That's the highlight, as it were, of the book of the prophecy of Isaiah. But chapter 54 doesn't just happen to be afterwards. It follows on directly. It's a commentary on. It's a result of what the rescuer has done. And I want you to look with me at verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 54, because it highlights exactly what's going to happen as a result. All your children, writes Isaiah, in the promise as the result of what the Savior will do for God's people. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. That is to say, there is going to be a substantive, life-changing, life-affirming heart change as God writes his words on the hearts of those who trust the Savior. Just turn over in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 31. Page 556. Again, this is 500 or 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. Jeremiah writing to people who are in exile because of the sin of God's people. And it feels as though everything is hopeless. And he writes to them and says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 that it is not hopeless. Listen, he says, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. Declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Look at again verse specifically there at verse 33. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. What will happen to people who trust the Savior God will work within them is what will happen to people who trust the Savior. That's what the prophets promised. That's what Jesus said would happen. That's what Paul is saying has happened here in Thessalonica. These guys in Thessalonica loved one another because God is at work in their hearts. This isn't just community, it's family. They weren't just concerned for one another. That concern turned into care and practical action for one another. Remember, Christian love is the love like the love God showed to us. What's the most famous verse in the Bible that describes the love of God? Well, of course, it's John chapter 3, verse 16. We thought about it 2 or 3 weeks ago when we were referring to love before. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In the New Testament, Christian love equals sacrifice. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? See, if you're not a Christian this morning, then the very fact that God loved you and me so much, he sent his Son to die for us, should humble us to repentance and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you, Jesus died for me. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to do that to know him. But you and I, if we are Christians this morning, as I am, as many here are, then we need to be asking ourselves, do these verses make me feel uncomfy? Or can I say, yeah, God's at work in my heart too. Do I love other Christians like this? My circumstances, my situation, my stresses, my strains, my challenges, they may make me feel some inclination to love other believers, but you know what? I don't have the bandwidth at the moment, so I'm just going to have to suppress it. And all of us have felt like that at times, haven't we? But that's not what's being encouraged here. He's not talking about warm feelings, but practical action, love that labors. I may be inclined to squash down such ideas, but Paul is writing to encourage them to lift up such ideas. What's your experience in this? What's mine? It's worth us asking, isn't it, as we read these challenging verses from 1 Thessalonians 4, when was the last time I actually did something loving for another Christian? And I don't mean on that, let the automated system do something, though that's good. But, you know, bank balances and so on, that's good. But when was the last time I got my hands dirty? When was the last time it was inconvenient? When was the last time I gave up some time to do something for another member of the family of God with whom I will spend eternity in glory? What does my love look like? Do you know, I think the truth is, folks, that the Thessalonians would be shocked by our flabbiness. I do. They lived with constant persecution, worry about jail and beatings and worse. We worry and complain and moan when we're a bit uncomfortable or things are a little bit inconvenient. Like many believers elsewhere in the world, they lived with a threat of prison and torture. And yet they loved one another anyway in practical ways that would put all of us to shame. And what's more, they showed love not just to those in their own church in Thessalonica. Verse 10 says that they loved, their love extended to believers everywhere. Look at verse 10 with me. In fact, you do love, and he means practical, sacrificial love here, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, which is a huge area that covers Philippi and Amphipolis and other cities as well. That is to say, they were doing really well with this. So what does Paul say? Well done. No. No, he doesn't. Look at what verse 10 finishes with. Yet we urge you, there's that Holy Spirit, come alongside, arm on the shoulder word again. We urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so all the more. Come on, you know that phrase, more and more? Have you noticed how doing things more and more has started to become a common theme in the Thessalonian letter? Chapter 3, verse 12, he called for their love to overflow. Chapter 4, he says basically the same thing. More and more means the same thing. Make it abundant, make it overflow. The urging here is the same thing as the Holy Spirit, the hand on the shoulder, the encouraging forwards. Keep on keeping on loving others who love the Lord Jesus. I hope I'm not going to embarrass her by commenting on it, but my daughter-in-law sent a meme at the end of this week that tied in exactly with this. The meme said this. I won't show you the picture. I'll describe it to you. Imagine a glass for a moment. So the pessimist's glass is always half empty. The optimist's glass is always half full. But just with a memory to Psalm 23, the psalmist's cup is always running over. Isn't that right? Isn't that exactly what Paul's saying here? Make your love run over. Be a psalmist in the way you love people. Be someone who is following Jesus. Make sure it's overflowing more and more, and abundance and more of that. That's what God has said and put into practice. Our world always talks, particularly in this century, of keeping things in balance. Don't be too keen or too off. Don't be too much of this. So make sure that you keep everything balanced. The truth is that is thoroughly worldly thinking. Nowhere does the Bible talk about balance. Nowhere. The Bible always talks about doing it and doing it again and doing it some more. And doing it still more, doing it till it hurts, doing it till you can't do it anymore. Nobody is ever going to complain if we show too much love. Remember, there wasn't anything limited about the love that Jesus showed us. And neither should there be about the love we show one another. Here's the challenge to all of us, me and everyone here from these verses 9 and 10 this morning. What can I do this week to show love to other believers? What does the New Testament tell me that looks like? As I scan through the New Testament, well, it certainly encourages me to pray for them. But if I'm going to pray for people intelligently, I'd better find out what to pray for. So that means talking to them. Maybe contact another Christian or two or three or more and ask them what to pray for. It's loving to come to a prayer meeting. It's loving to go to a home group to pray for others. Maybe seek to supply a practical need if I can. Maybe cook a meal if I can possibly find the time. Maybe encourage them to know and love the Lord Jesus more for themselves. What does that look like? Do you know what? Here's the challenging thing for all of us in a pandemic. It looks like our presence. Remember that Hebrews chapter 10 makes clear that our presence together as a church isn't fundamentally to help us. It is fundamentally to encourage others. The persecuted church would be shocked at our flabbiness. What are we going to do in terms of making sure other believers know we are interested and seeking to encourage them? There's plenty of room in the evening service tonight. If you're free. In Thessalonica, it seems to have been manifested in other ways, and because they were already meeting together against all the odds, and it seems that Paul addresses those in verses 11 and 12. Their love is being taught by God, and that love wasn't idle. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Make it your ambition, writes Paul, to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, just as we read verse 11, those of you who are observant will have spotted a contradiction in the beginning of verse 11. Can you see it? Just there in the beginning of verse 11. How can it be ambition, literally to strive, to lead a quiet life and be calm? How can you do those things? Enthusiasm here and complete calm there. How can you do both at the same time? And not just that. Is Paul saying here that Christians should simply be quiet people who leave the world to get on with itself? Should we be quietly doing a little manual job in the corner and never get involved in clerical work or, less still, public work? How does that work with preaching? How does it work with missionary service? Wasn't Paul contradicting himself as he was moving on to Athens, where he'd stood in the public square and preached in the Areopagus? Paul, of all the guys to speak, you were not leading a quiet life. What's the point? Is this one of those situations where actually the Bible just doesn't seem to keep up with reality? What about those Christian politicians who are far from leading a quiet life and making all the difference in the world to the experience of those around them? Is there a contradiction here? Well, actually, as you read the New Testament all the time, you and I need to remember, and this is a great example of one of those situations where this is a real letter to real people living real lives in a real situation, just like us. We need to remember what's going on. See, although this letter we've been seeing that Paul keeps on, throughout this letter, we've been seeing that Paul keeps on pointing out that Jesus is coming back. It's the heartbeat of the letter. He keeps on saying it. Remember chapter 1? He said to them that they have a love that labors. Yeah, but look at the end of chapter 1 there. He says, you're famous across the ancient world. Everybody keeps telling us how you guys in Thessalonica turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Right at the start of the letter, Paul helps them to bear in mind that their eyes are on the prize. He says something similar in chapter 2 and verse 15 about escaping from the coming wrath through faith in Jesus. He says something in chapter 2 and verse 19 about his glorifying in them when the Lord Jesus returns. He says the same thing at the end of chapter 3 we read a few moments ago about when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. He's going to talk to them in great detail about it in chapters 4 and into 5, as we're going to see next week and in the coming weeks. These guys lived in the light of Jesus coming again, as should we. And yet sometimes when people hear key Bible doctrines like this, they just respond the wrong way. And Paul wants them to respond the right way. Some of them seem to have done this. They heard that Christ was coming again. They knew they should live in the light of eternity. And so, well, they just downed tools, folded their arms, and waited. Head for the hills, everybody. Jesus is coming. Let's just wait for him to arrive. That's effectively what they did. And immediately, those of us of a practical mind will say, well, how are you going to eat then? Well, that's okay, they said, because the wealthy in the church that aren't downing tools, I've been told to love, so they'll love us by feeding us. And that's what seems to have been happening. They simply lived off others. He's going to refer to these same people who were doing this again in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 with me in verse 14. As a final remarks part, he says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, and encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. In fact, if we turn to the second letter in chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to find these people directly on the receiving end of these instructions. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians, just over the page. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to eat shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. And the result back in chapter 4 is that this is what was happening. The idle were being unloving in response to those who were loving them. Sure, those who were demonstrating love were helping the idle, but that certainly wasn't the example Paul had that left them. Do you remember Paul's example in chapter 2, verse 9? Surely you remember, he says, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. We gave you this example that you need to be busy and earning the food, living your lives in the light of his coming, but not living your lives just waiting for it. So when here in verse 11, Paul tells everyone to be calm and work with their hands, he's not writing against dramatic action or against clerical work. He's not writing against preaching or against public service. He's writing directly against idleness. Do something, he says, not nothing. And we've given an example of working with your hands, so do that. You see, the risk is one of discrediting the gospel. Look at verse 12. What was happening is those who were not believers see just idle sponges, and the gospel is discredited. More to the point, they'll see soft-hearted givers, and the gospel is discredited. The contrast that he wants them to grasp is that normal hard work will leave the watching world to see careful love and conclude that God is at work amongst these people. What do we get? That the love of Christ in our hearts is a love that's taught by God and isn't idle. Pleasing God by loving one another isn't a passive thing. It's an active thing that goes right to the core, not just of our feelings, but to the core of our activities. That's the point Paul wanted these believers to understand. That's how they please God and serve the Lord Jesus. And that's how we please God and serve the Lord Jesus too.